Our text for this morning is Psalm 109. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to take 2 weeks to consider this psalm together. And what I want to do in those 2 weeks is, first of all, today, talk about the problem that this psalm causes for us with its imprecatory prayer, especially in verses 6 to 19. And then next week, consider the details of the psalm itself. There's no getting away from the fact, people of God, that this psalm does cause us a great deal of difficulty. When we consider the harshness and severity of the prayers of David against his enemies, that those prayers involve not only the enemies themselves, but also the children and wife of the enemies, and that they involve even the father and mother of David's enemies, that then we hesitate, I think, about taking this psalm and using this psalm ourselves. It seems to us, as far as our understanding goes, to be contrary to the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ to love our enemies. In fact, our Lord says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, that is good for us, I think, to remind ourselves of what he says there. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Well, here in Psalm 109, we have an example of those who hated David, who cursed him, who used him spitefully, and who persecuted him. And David's response to what they are doing to him is not to love them and pray for them, but to pray against them with these very severe curses that we find here in Psalm 109. How can that be compatible then with the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5 and the commandment of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, in other places as well? So let's look at the psalm, first of all, under the theme praying for the Lord's curse on ungodly enemies. And what I want to do first is look at some other interpretations of this psalm. Secondly, I want to look at whether at David's godliness, as revealed to us in this psalm, the godliness out of which that prayer for cursing on his enemies comes. And then I want to look at how we can use this psalm ourselves. There have been many different attempts throughout the years to make this psalm be understood in a way that softens or even removes the problem that we have with it. Of course, we're all familiar with the fact that there are those who simply reject this psalm, or at least the central part of this psalm, as well as other psalms of imprecation, and say that they are anti-Christian and that they have no place, therefore, in our life or worship today. There are a couple of problems, I think, with that. First of all, of course, if we are going to reject this kind of prayer, then the question arises, how much of the Old Testament scriptures and even of the New Testament scriptures are we going to have to reject in consistency with that idea that this psalm is not appropriate for us? For example, would we reject the words of the Apostle Paul against the Judaizers when he said, I wish that they would cut themselves off, that they would emasculate themselves? Would we reject perhaps the words of Jude, the harsh words of Jude against the ungodly men that are described in his epistle? Would we have trouble, perhaps, with the rejoicing of the church in the New Testament about the destruction of Babylon and of the great whore of Babylon? Would it become a question to us even perhaps whether our Lord Jesus Christ, in severely and harshly condemning the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites and whitewashed sepulchres and blind guides, was not consistent with his own commandment to love our enemies? In other words, where do we stop? If we reject this, where are we going to draw the line? Where are we going to say that this is something that we cannot accept? And where are we going to say, now we see something that is compatible with our understanding of the scriptures? But there's a more fundamental problem with this approach to these Psalms, people of God, and it's an approach, I think, which you see among even Christians today. And that is that we are setting our judgment over the Word, rather than being judged by the Word. We are judging the Word. And I think that is a huge problem. If we set ourselves up as judges of the Word, people of God, rather than submitting ourselves to the judgment of the Word, then we have a big problem. But there are other approaches to this psalm that are not, and to the imprecatory psalms also, that are not so severe or extreme as that kind of position. There are those, for example, who say that this is just something that is more characteristic of the Old Testament than of the New Testament. Let's look, for example, at the commentator Leupold in his introduction to this psalm. I want to read you two short comments from that introduction. He says, "Divine retribution for evil was the truth of the Old Testament, as forgiveness is that of the New." Divine retribution for evil was the truth of the Old Testament, as forgiveness is that of the New. Is that true? I find it a little bit difficult myself to accept that statement as true. Forgiveness was not particularly characteristic of the Old Testament, but instead divine retribution for evil. The apostles, in their time with Jesus, certainly understood the need for forgiving their enemies. Peter asked Jesus a question, in fact, about it. Were they unaware of the great gift of forgiveness that God had given them? That great gift of forgiveness that's celebrated, for example, in Psalm 32, that they did not think it necessary to forgive their enemies, that forgiveness of their enemies did not come as a natural result of God's forgiveness of them? Did David know nothing of forgiveness when he was dealing with Saul and Saul's persecution of him? So that's one thing. Then Leupold goes on to say, as long as men were on the Old Testament stage of revelation, and the example of the blessed Savior had not yet been given, and his blessed words were not yet known, it would be unreasonable to expect these saints to rise to levels that do justice to New Testament thinking. What are we going to say to that? Well, it would seem then that the conclusion we draw, if that's true, is that this psalm, at least the central part of this psalm and other psalms of imprecation, have no part in the life or worship of God's people today. That we have risen through the sanctifying power of the Spirit, we have risen above this kind of thing. And we have progressed farther in grace than the Old Testament saints have progressed, and therefore cannot use these kinds of imprecations. That these imprecations, in fact, arise from a lower level of sanctification than our level today. And if that's the case, then, people of God, are we also going to say that our Lord Jesus Christ would not have used these psalms? The psalms were much more important to the Jews in their daily life and worship than they are to us today. They sang them, they quoted them frequently, they used them as well as all the Old Testament scriptures in many different situations. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself also read the Psalms, quoted from the Psalms, prayed the Psalms, sang the Psalms himself. Are we going to say of our Lord Jesus Christ that he practiced a kind of discernment that Leupold is encouraging us to use here, and that he would not use these psalms? Psalm 109 and other imprecatory psalms? Do we really dare to say that? Then there is the position, people of God, that this central part of Psalm 109 is actually not a prayer of David, but is a pronouncing upon David of a curse by his enemies. In other words, these words are not the prayer of a righteous man against his wicked enemies, but these words are the pronouncing of a curse by wicked men upon a righteous man. And in this connection, they point to the difference between verse 5 and verse 6 and following, where David in verse 5 speaks in the plural of his enemies. Thus, they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. And then in verse 6 and all throughout that section, all the way through verse 19, uses the singular. Let set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. And so they say, look, it's David in verses 1 to 5, but then David in verses 6 to 19 begins to quote from what his enemies were saying about him. And his enemies were the ones who were cursing him in this way. Now, I confess, people of God, that this is a very attractive interpretation of the psalm in some ways. But again, I think we encounter some problems if we take that approach to it. First of all, we should recognize that the Apostle Peter in Acts 1, verse 20, quotes this psalm with regard to Judas. He says, quoting from verse 8 of Psalm 109, let another take his office. Let another take his office. If these words then in verses 9 to 19 are the words of David's enemies against himself, isn't Peter's use of verse 8 rather an arbitrary use of it? Taking the words of wicked men against a righteous man, and as a righteous man applying those words to a wicked man? Contradictory then to the very nature of the psalm. But there's a much more serious problem, I think, with this view in verse 20, where David prays, let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. In other words, in verses 6 to 19, David is talking about perhaps one enemy. Perhaps we can accept that. But then in verse 20, he says, and let this prayer which I have made be applied to all those who accuse me. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. It's in the plural there. And if verses 6 to 19 are about one person, which I confess is possible, verse 20 takes that prayer and applies it to all his accusers. There are still others who make verses 6 to 20 not a prayer, but a prediction. And so, instead of reading, "Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand," we should read, "A wicked man shall be set over him, and an accuser shall stand at his right hand. When he is judged, he shall be found guilty, and his prayer shall become sin." And so on all through. This is all prediction rather than prayer. And perhaps grammatically that's possible, though I think there are some questions about that. But again, it raises a question. In the context of the psalm, where David is in the first part of the psalm complaining against his enemies, and in the last part of the psalm praying to God for deliverance from his enemies, are we to imagine that David then is speaking prophetically without any emotional involvement himself in what he's saying? Without any hope that these predictions will become true? His enemies are opposing him. His enemies are wickedly undermining him and accusing him and speaking words of hatred against him. And he's praying to the Lord for deliverance from his enemies. And then we're to imagine that he speaks rather dispassionately, objectively, about the fact that sometime in the future these enemies are going to be judged by God. But it doesn't concern me right now. That I don't have any hope in that regard. There are those also, and we've already touched on this very briefly, who say this is just against one enemy. Perhaps against Doeg, for example, the Edomite who killed the priests of Nob at Saul's command. Or perhaps against Shimei, who cursed David as he was fleeing from Absalom. And there are even those who go a step further and say it's not really even David speaking here. It's just a prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, only of Christ himself, against Judas, just against Judas. So it's just our Lord Jesus Christ and only against Judas. It has nothing to do with David. It has nothing to do with ourselves. It's a prophetic psalm, entirely a prophetic psalm that has only to do with Christ. Matthew Henry says this in his commentary: David here fastens upon some one particular person that was worse than the rest of his enemies and the ringleader of them, and in a devout and pious manner, not from a principle of malice and revenge, but in a holy zeal for God and against sin, and with an eye to the enemies of Christ, particularly Judas, who betrayed him, whose sin was greater than Pilate's that condemned him. He imprecates and predicts his destruction, foresees and pronounces him completely miserable, and such a one as our Savior calls him, a son of perdition. And again, of course, we run up against the problem of verse 20. If David has just a single enemy in mind, in verses 6 to 19, it seems very difficult to take verse 20 in that way. Let this be the reward, the Lord's reward, to my accusers. And then finally, there are those who say this is our Lord Jesus Christ acting in his capacity as judge. And I would say, yes, indeed, that's the case. It's our Lord Jesus Christ acting in his capacity as judge. But what do we mean by that? Do we mean then that this is something that happens only in the last day, the great day of judgment, when he pronounces his curse upon the wicked, and that curse is confirmed by his Father in heaven? Why then does Peter use the psalm in Acts 1 verse 20 against Judas? And it doesn't answer the question either of how then do we stand in relation to Christ in this psalm? Do we not suffer with him, pray with him, and even judge the world with him, as 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2 says? I think then, people of God, that we are left with the fact, the unpleasant fact, perhaps, that this is indeed a prayer of David against his enemies. Calvin says this in his introduction to the psalm: although David here complains of the injuries which he sustained, yet as he was a typical character, everything that is expressed in the psalm must properly be applied to Christ, the head of the church, and to all the faithful, inasmuch as they are his members, so that when unjustly treated and tormented by their enemies, they may apply to God for help, to whom vengeance belongs. So that, in the first place, I don't think there's really any escape from the fact that this is a prayer of David against his enemies. Much as we dislike it, much as we would like to find a different solution to the problem of this psalm, I do not think there is one. And not only that, but we have to consider this psalm, people of God, to be the prayer of a godly man. I do not think we can take refuge in the idea that somehow in the central part of this psalm, David forsook godliness and prayed in an ungodly way against his enemies. His godliness stands out boldly in this psalm in his own words. Notice in verses 3 to 5, they have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. He claims his own righteousness then over against these enemies. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. And verse 5, thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. He insists upon his own righteousness, and then goes and prays, set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. Furthermore, if you turn to verse 28 and 31 of the psalm, notice this: let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. In other words, David calls the Lord to his side as he is dealing with these enemies. And he says to the Lord, as he's dealing with his enemies, bless me. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. And again in 31, he does the very same thing. He pictures himself as standing in judgment, his enemies judging him to save him from those who condemn him. And he calls again the Lord to be to his side, to be his advocate against these enemies, and to save him from those who are judging him. So it's not only that David has a sense of his own righteousness, but he calls the Lord to his side to help him in the circumstances that he finds himself in, these circumstances where his enemies are dealing terribly with him. And he calls the Lord to his side without any sense that that central prayer of the psalm, that prayer that the Lord will curse his enemies, runs counter to his godliness, to his innocence before these enemies. But those verses also point us to the fact, don't they? And this is another thing that we have to reckon with, that David's deliverance from his enemies comes through the Lord's judgment upon them. As David prays for the Lord to save him, he makes very clear that the way of that salvation is through judgment upon his enemies. He's not praying for a spiritual salvation alone. He's praying in a context where his enemies have risen up against him, are persecuting him as a righteous man, and he's praying for deliverance from those enemies, and he's asking God to bring judgment on those enemies in order that he may be delivered. We cannot, in fact, people of God, pray for salvation without praying for judgment at the same time. We can't. Our salvation is not just salvation from sin and from the devil and from our own flesh. Our salvation is also from the enemies of God and of his people and of righteousness. And when we pray, "Save me, O God," that involves of necessity that God bring judgment on our enemies. We come back for a few minutes also to the point that our Lord used the Psalms in his ministry. And this is his prayer, as well as David's prayer. It may not be so very clear in this psalm that this is the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, except from Peter's application of it to Judas. But there are other psalms which are very clearly and very specifically messianic, which include such prayers of imprecation. Look at Psalm 69, verse 21, for example. Now this psalm, if you go to the earlier part of this psalm is a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quoted with respect to him in the Gospels, our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ applied it to him when they saw his zeal for the Lord's house. And in verse 21, I think we have a clear reference to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That's a complaint of our Lord Jesus Christ against his enemies. Will we then, people of God, say that our Lord Jesus Christ would have passed over the next verses actually, and would have said, "That part doesn't apply to me, that part has nothing to do with me. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap"? Would he have been selective, in other words, in his use of these psalms and taken those parts of the psalms that he saw as applicable to himself or appropriate for himself, and then passed over and rejected the other parts of the psalms which he felt were not appropriate for New Testament times? Psalm 40, verses 14 and 15 provide us another example. This is another clearly messianic psalm. It's quoted with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 10. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart.'" And then in verses 14 and 15, "Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" These psalms were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 40, Psalm 69, Psalm 109, and many other psalms as well. And we can pray them and sing them only because they were fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean, people of God, that we can take these psalms, then, these psalms of imprecation, and simply run with them. We find in this psalm some very harsh expressions, very severe expressions, and they make us very uncomfortable. But we should recognize that there are other expressions, other prayers against enemies that are not nearly so harsh and that we would not have such a great problem with. There are many prayers, for example, in the Psalms that pray that God will make the enemies ashamed and turn them back. That doesn't seem to be so difficult for us. We should also recognize, I think, that in all of these psalms, or almost all of them, there is a committing of vengeance to the Lord. Calvin reminds us of that in his introduction to this psalm. There is a committing of vengeance to the Lord. In other words, the psalmists are not taking vengeance for themselves. They are committing vengeance to the Lord, praying that the Lord will avenge them on their enemies. It's in harmony, they are in harmony then with the scriptural principle, vengeance belongs to God. Furthermore, the psalmist does not ask for the Lord to do more to his enemies than they did to him or wanted to do to him. That's very clear in this psalm in verses 17 and 18. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. The psalms are also in harmony with the principle of the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That vengeance must not exceed the magnitude of the crime committed. And so when they ask for vengeance, they ask for vengeance from God upon their enemies according to his law, not beyond his law. We're getting, of course, into our use of the psalm today. Now, let me just say right up front that I'm not going to fully solve the problem of this psalm this morning. When all's said and done this morning, you probably want to say to me, well, you said maybe a few helpful things. I hope I will have said a few helpful things. But you didn't really solve the problem. And I'm going to have to say to you, people of God, I didn't solve the problem for myself either. What I'm trying to do is point us to some things that may help us deal with this. The love of God is first in our lives. Love the Lord your God with heart and mind and soul and strength. The love of his church and of his people and of the cause of righteousness in the world is second. The love of our enemies is third. And sometimes, people of God, love of enemies is incompatible with the love of God or with the love of God's church. There are those who are implacable enemies of God and implacable enemies of righteousness and of God's church, and we need to pray against them and not just for them. We do pray, don't we, that God will silence false prophets and heretics and are glad when he does so. We do pray that he will shame and turn back the enemies of his people who persecute them. We do pray, do we not? We are finding it increasingly important, in fact, in our own day, to pray for against those who pursue wickedness avidly, not just the practice of wickedness in their own lives, but the establishment of wickedness in law. and who want wickedness to be the rule of the land, who want babies to be murdered, who want men to be in rebellion against those in authority, who want to be free to commit every kind of sexual perversion, and who persecute those who oppose them. We do not only pray that God will convert them, but we pray, do we not, that God will stop them, that God will destroy wickedness. Now, we must not, people of God, get carried away by this. Calvin has, again, some very wise remarks in this regard. He warns us against immoderate carnal propensity, against zeal without knowledge, and against private personal considerations. By carnal propensities, I think he means those propensities we all have to respond to the hatred of our enemies. And they may be just personal enemies, not enemies of God and of his church, to respond to our enemies with hatred. As they have hated us, so we hate them. That's a carnal propensity. Or to have zeal without knowledge, that is, to take these kinds of prayers that we find here in this psalm and to use them very freely and without understanding the whole of the scriptures in this regard. Without balancing what we find here with the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ to love our enemies and pray for them and bless them and so on. Or to use them for private personal considerations, that is, to seek vengeance, personal vengeance, by praying these things against our enemies. Calvin even says in his commentary on this psalm, leave room for the grace of God to manifest itself in their behalf, because it may turn out that the man who today bears towards us a deadly enmity may by tomorrow, through that grace, become our friend. We recognize the power of the Lord to save even the most implacable of his enemies, like, for example, the Apostle Paul. But, people of God, let me conclude this way. Let's not set ourselves up as judges of the word, rejecting what we find uncomfortable. But let's instead seek a more complete sanctification of ourselves so that we may pray and use these psalms without the discomfort that we have. The fault is not in the scriptures, people of God. The fault is in ourselves. That we need to hear above everything else. The fault is in ourselves. And let us pray then these psalms, knowing that the salvation of the church comes through such prayers. Prayers against the enemies of God and against the enemies of his church. And let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as judge, has the desire and purpose to deliver us from our enemies and will do so through judgment. Judgment of ourselves, indeed, yes. Don't forget that either. Judgment begins at the house of God, but also judgment of our enemies. It is his will then to bring our salvation about through these prayers for judgment against our enemies. May God bless the proclamation of his words.